All right. We are in Genesis. We are looking at some pretty interesting things, and we are considering this third day of creation where God created the land and he creates the vegetation that's around, the flora, not the fauna. The fauna will be on day six. Days five and six. The flora is created today, on day three of creation, which would be Tuesday, right? he creates these things on Tuesday, it's my understanding by looking at the trying to figure out when all the things take place in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and try to figure out how all that works together, everything in chapter 2 takes place before day 7, except for the part where it says, "And God rested." So there are two apparent accounts of creation in Genesis. And so one looks into day 6, usually, in more detail, day 3 and day 6 in more detail, whereas we have chapter 1 looking at each and every day, what goes on in those individual days. And so hopefully I can prove that to you as we go on. But this is why we're looking at it in this way. Because day 3 is when, I believe, when the Garden of Eden was planted. And so day 3 is when that is. So we're going to look at some interesting things about this Garden of Eden. First off, the location. Where is it located? The Bible gives us a description of where it was located. So let's look at that.
On the earth.
Let's look at the location here before we jump to conclusions. We might not know 100% GPS coordinates, but we can get an idea of where it is. And so let's consider Genesis chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. All right. So, we recognize at least one of those names, don't we? At least in terms of where the river is. The Euphrates. It's a very common name that we find in the scriptures for one of the rivers, one of the main rivers that's talked about in scriptures. There are three main rivers talked about in the Bible. Do you know what they are?
Jordan.
The Jordan. The Nile River, and the Euphrates, right? So those are the three main rivers that are talked about. And then several other little, there's the Brook Kidron and other little small things that are talked about throughout the scriptures as well. But those are the three main ones. So we can find out where that is. I have in my Bible a footnote for the Hiddekel. That is also the Tigris, another name for the Tigris River. And of course, we know where the Tigris is too, don't we? That those are names that continue today. They're in modern-day Iraq. They are, both of them are in modern-day Iraq, what is known as the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and they go around in that particular area. So we will consider the map. We have the Euphrates. It's hard to see on this map, the river specifically, but the Euphrates comes down here, and the Tigris comes down here, and they join somewhere here, north of Kuwait, I believe, and they empty out into the Persian Gulf. Now, a couple other names you might recognize. There is the land of Cush. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures and about where things are located in the Bible, Cush is typically considered to be way over here in sort of south of Egypt. So how does that work? How does that work? How do you have a location where it's connecting these rivers with the land of Cush down here? Well, the thing is, you know that there are no vowels in Hebrew, right? So we've talked about that before. There are no vowels in Hebrew. So if you look at it, it could be referring, the vowel marks were added later by people who thought, okay, well, this is probably that, this is probably that. There's actually a land over here in modern-day Iran that is the land of the Kassites. Oh, now something begins to form. We also find the land of Havilah, which is mentioned here. The land of Havilah, which is actually in modern-day Saudi Arabia. So if you have the Euphrates, the Tigris up here, Havilah, which is where the river Pishon is supposed to be, and the river Gihon over here in the land of the Kassites, you begin to form a possible location for where the Garden of Eden was. And a lot of scholars believe it is in the area of the Persian Gulf. I'm not saying it's 100%. I'm saying it's an educated guess. Educated guess. And we can actually see the Persian Gulf. Now this has on here 12,000 years ago. Of course, we, looking at the scriptures, don't abide by that particular time frame. It's a little too early. But there was a time when this particular area was not covered in water. So what do you suppose happened when the flood occurred? When the flood occurred, the fountains of the deep opened up and caused this whole area to flood over. All right, so this is a possibility where all these rivers, now the Pishon and the Gihon rivers, are likely dry riverbeds now. They're not existent rivers today, but we do have the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they all flow into this area. And so one individual has made this particular map, believing Eden to be right in this area, or in that particular area, in the northern part of the Persian Gulf. So we have a possible location for the Garden of Eden. And it's a good thing that it has been flooded. Sorry, did you have something
planned? The other thing to keep in mind is the cataclysm of global flood changed a lot of geography.
Yeah.
So modern geography, you know, when you look at a mountain today, well, I tell you what, if you can find mountains today at 12,000 feet where there are fish bones, you know,
yes,
ocean fish bones. I mean, the earth got turned upside down pretty rough in all of that. So it's hard to look at any place on a map today of land masses and say, oh, this land mass was there. You know, the location might have been the same general location on the globe.
Yeah.
Whether it's, you know, a mountain or a valley or an ocean right now, it would have been different in Eden.
So there'd be some kind of geological evidence for movement and extreme changes of things. I think that the globe, for the most part, looked very similar to what it did today. I, with the exception of some terrain. You know, there's the mountains. If you are flooding a particular area, you are going to be causing a lot of upheaval. Right. And so mountains will form, canyons will form, things of that nature. There's a lot of things that happened during the flood. I don't think that the entire face of the Middle East would have changed completely. Does that make sense?
Well, we have no evidence from that time period, because except, like you said, a few mentions of rivers, a few mentions of lands that are referred to later after the flood.
Well, again, these are mentioned before the flood. And so that's the point. That's the point. Since these areas, the Euphrates and the Tigris, are mentioned before the flood, then there is some semblance of something that we would recognize. And not only that, why would Moses even mention the location unless there was something that the people there might recognize? So there's a reason why that would be the case. So I do think that there was some, so looking at biblical, why would he mention it, reasons for that. Did you have something, Joy?
What big area is this? Like Texas or New York?
Oh, compared to?
Texas. Roughly.
I do know, isn't Israel about the size of Delaware? Isn't that right? I think I heard that somewhere. So if that's, that would be Israel here, the size of Delaware.
So you've got Pakistan, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and part of Egypt there, and all of the Middle East, right?
Yeah.
That's basically the span of, that you got there?
Yeah. So, yeah, Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Bahrain over here, or Bahrain, I guess, would be over here. Or Qatar. Yeah, Iran over here. So yeah, there's all sorts of things. So just, again, don't want to belabor the point about the location. It's not hugely important, but it is interesting.
Yeah, and the validity of the power of water and all that, you know, I do a lot of fishing, especially out east on a French Broad River. And after the big flood they had, the last big one they had in Asheville, where it flooded downtown, I went back on that river and all the fishing holes I were familiar with were gone. I mean, they had been rearranged to the point it wasn't even recognizable.
Yeah.
And I was like, that's amazing.
Yeah. And maybe that's what happened to the Pishon and Gihon rivers. Maybe they dried up after the flood or something of that nature, sometime after the flood, or who knows exactly how things changed after the flood.
Earthquakes also change the terrain. They cause rivers to dry up.
Sure. And you know, there's, this place, the you can see, first off, you can see this, how green this is down here and over here, but how arid this appears to be. Man, how is that the Fertile Crescent? Well, because at one time, it was green and pretty. That's what you have there. So, I think the Lord had something to do with that in terms of judgment upon Babylon. But that's my own ideas there. All right, so there's your location. How about the trees that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden? How many trees were in the Garden of Eden? Who knows? Who knows how many trees? But there are two that are named. Two named trees. What are they?
Tree of knowledge.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there are a lot of atheists and skeptics who say that the bad tree is the tree of knowledge. And the Bible decries knowledge. It's like, no. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's different kind of knowledge, and that knowledge of good and evil isn't just simply to know. It is that knowing to the point of experience, kind of like the idea of the Bible euphemism for sexual relations. And he knew his wife, you know, that kind of thing. So it's having that personal experience with that sin and knowing what it's like. And so that's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. And then there's the tree of life. Tree of life, that's right. At the end, we're going to jump ahead a little bit to look at this tree of life. Because we know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil through Genesis chapter 3. The tree of life, what's special about this tree of life?
Provides eternal life.
How do you know?
He says that in Genesis when he takes them out of the garden. He says, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever.
There it is. lest they eat of the tree of life. So they are banished out of the garden after Genesis 3, or by the end of Genesis 3, they are banished from the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life anymore. What do you suppose that tree of life did for them? And he said, help them to live forever. So do you think it might have helped them to live 900 years? Perhaps even longer had they had access to this tree? Do you think they might have eaten of this tree beforehand? So Adam and Eve could have lived, you know, that's one of the reasons why people lived so much longer before the flood. After the flood, you saw the Garden of Eden was likely flooded over. After the flood was no longer there, the tree of life is gone. They didn't have access to it to begin with, but now it's completely wiped out. And now people started to live shorter lives. Certainly something to consider in terms of the ages of the people in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11, whenever we get to those. All right, so the tree of life. As I mentioned before, there are a lot of parallels between the last couple chapters of Revelation and the beginning chapters of Genesis. Why do you suppose that is? What is so great about the first few chapters of Genesis?
They're living in the very presence of God in a perfect world.
Essentially a paradise, right? Living in the presence of God in a perfect world. This is a paradise that they're living in. By the end of creation week, everything is very good, right? What about the end of Revelation chapters 21 and 22? What are we looking at? Yeah, a return to that paradise, right? A return to that paradise, but a heavenly version of that, a heavenly paradise. So, what do we see in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 14? Somebody turn there and read that for us as we consider what this is talking about here.
In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city.
So who has the right to the tree of life? The faithful. The faithful, those who do his commands. And what does that tree of life do?
It provides eternal life.
Provides eternal life, heals the nations, right? Another thing it says there. So this tree of life, we will have access to in heaven, which means how long are we going to live up there?
Forever.
That's where eternity comes from, right? Yes, Sam.
There's actually a reference to the tree of life in Ezekiel. It's not called the tree of life directly, but in Ezekiel 47, there's a vision of the river, the water that comes out of the throne of God and flows down and gets thicker and thicker, and he can't walk in it anymore. And there's, it says in verse 12, along the bank of the river and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. And it's a little bit different description. He's not describing the heavenly scene, the eternal life scene, because there's things about where the vision is going to happen. So there's vision in this vision. Like you said, they're going to spread their nets. But it talks about a tree that bears different kinds of fruit and never fails and is good for medicine and food and everything else. Okay. On either side of a holy river that comes out of the throne of God. Right.
So it's
the
same kind of reference. Certainly sounds heavenly.
Yeah, it's the same kind of reference.
Can you say that reference again?
Ezekiel 47:12.
For those on the live stream and anyone else who wants to write that down and study that further, that sounds like a fun, an interesting study, certainly. All right, so that would be day three. Day three. All these things are created on day three. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk certainly more about those when we get to Genesis 3. The the tree, well, the Garden of Eden planted at this time. Now, as Sam mentioned last time, it could have been planted on day three or sometime after. And I think that's possible, but I think it's more likely on day three. And hopefully we'll get to understand that soon. Day four. We have, what do we have created on day four? The sun, moon, and stars galore, right? The sun, moon, and the stars. What does he call the sun? The greater light to rule the day, and the moon?
The lesser light.
The lesser light to rule the night. And then what about the stars? And then he just created the stars, right? Almost as an afterthought, creating the stars. Man. As someone who at some point wanted to dedicate his life to studying the stars, there's only a couple words in here dedicated to their creation. And man, this is huge. Creating all these things, the nuclear fusion that goes on inside of stars and the huge masses that are created. And yet, he only spends a couple. You know, this is the interesting thing about the creation account, right? If I were to write it, or if you were to write it, or if any human were to write it of themselves without the Holy Spirit inspiration, what would they say? Would they spend 31 verses in chapter 1 talking about the creation? No, there would be books about everything, about each day, about each little thing that had been created. The point here is not to talk about, this is not a science book, right? The Bible is not a science book. It is a religious book. Now, if there are things that it speaks to that have a scientific aspect to it, then those things are true. But in terms of science and all the nitty-gritty, well, it doesn't get into that. We are a good deal more inquisitive. And that, of course, leaves room for us to investigate and figure these things out. And so that's great. Another thing. What was one of the things that the ancient people did with these celestial objects?
Worship.
They worshiped them. They thought that they were gods, some of them. Right? If you hear about the host of heaven in terms of a pagan aspect, it's talking about the stars and the constellations and the pagan idolatry that goes on with that. And yet, God creates them almost as an afterthought, it seems.
Why do you say that as an afterthought?
Because all he said is, and then he created the stars. Oh, the sun is the greater light. He doesn't even name the sun. He just says it's the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light here to rule the night, and then, the stars.
The way I see verse 16, I've got the New King James Version.
Sure.
Verse 16, he made the stars also, is a separate sentence, but he made was added.
Yeah.
If you take that out and read it, then verse 16 says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also.
Yeah.
He's doing it with the moon to rule the night.
All right. Well.
There's another way of looking at it.
Sure.
Take out the added word.
Yeah. Well, at the same time, you have the idea or the question of if I had written it, I would not have said, and he created the stars also. Or the stars also. I would have said a whole lot more than that. And that's the point here. He just said a couple words to say, oh, man, the stars. Yes, Sam?
The reason that you would say a lot more is that you're not standing on the earth in Moses' time looking up, or in Adam's time looking up at the stars. When we do that today, we see a lot of little tiny twinkly lights. We don't know about galaxies. We don't know about nuclear fusion and black holes and super galaxies and you know, we don't have the Hubble telescopes and beaming us back amazing pictures of stuff so big we can't even imagine how big it is. We don't even have that perspective. The people who would have read this see little twinkly lights in the sky.
Yeah.
And so to them, it's like, okay, yeah, well, there's the sun. Yeah, big old thing that burns us. There's the moon we see at night. And then all the little twinkles.
Yes. except the ancient peoples worshiped them. So that's the point. That's the point here.
They worshiped sticks and rocks too.
That's the point though. They worshiped. They saw the stars and they considered them to be deities. Right. Many of them. Yeah. And so, as a result, they mentioning it as an afterthought is the main point because they do not have the significance that a lot of ancient peoples placed on them. That's the point.
Yeah.
Okay. What is the purpose that the Lord gives here for creating these things? For times and seasons, right? For times, that would be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So how long does it take for a day? Well, the sun goes, it appears that the sun goes around
right.
and makes one circuit, right? And that would be the appearance to them. For a month, right, roughly, you have the moon going through its phases, right? How about a year? How do you tell a year?
Solstice.
Well, how do you can measure that, yeah.
Length of days.
There's a difference between a solar year and what's called a sidereal year. And, I know this is probably a little bit much, but you can, based on what you were saying, the solstices and whatnot, but also that's for the solar year, but for the sidereal year, looking at the stars and trying to determine where the stars return to their location. Do you notice sometimes that the stars are different in the winter than they are in the summer?
In Orion's Belt, my girls and I used to track Orion's Belt, and the first time we could see Orion's Belt was sometime around Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
And we couldn't see it by May, it was gone, and it moved across the sky all through the winter.
Orion is considered a winter constellation, mm-hmm. and so you can see it in the fall, late in the fall and early in the spring, but it's considered a winter constellation. And so you see these things at different times. And so you can determine when the stars return to its same spot as a year. And so, you know, and so they're trying to figure out how to make these things fit. And so I don't want to get into all that making of calendars and things, but this is how they did that. This is the reason why God created these things for us.
Old maritime people used to use it for guiding.
Navigation. Right, right. Yeah, so that's another good purpose for it.
Across land as well.
Yes.
So,
yes.
I mentioned...
But especially in the sea.
I mentioned a day, a month, and a year. How do we determine a week? Where does that come from?
Creation.
Comes from the first chapter of Genesis. You know, at some point in, I think, the French Revolution, they recognized that the week comes from the Bible, and they thought the seven-day week. And so they thought, well, we want to try to get rid of every vestige of religion, so we're going to create a whole new week, if you will, and make it 10 days. Make it an even 10. It makes sense for us. Do you think that worked out very well? Nope. We kind of went back to the way things were. Yeah.
You know, it was Christopher Columbus who determined that the earth was not flat, obviously, from Isaiah 40:22, where he sits upon the circle of the earth, of course, its sphere, which is not a flat circle. It's a. So, again,
well,
a lot of things that.
There.
The creation of earth that mankind has used to.
It's. I hate to say this. It's kind of a myth that everyone thought the earth was flat before Christopher Columbus. There are ancient peoples, especially the Greeks, who knew that it was spherical.
Right.
Because they were able to determine that. And they were a lot smarter than we give them credit for sometimes. But one of the things that he did discover was certainly this land over here on this side of the globe. Of course, I guess that. Vikings discovered that first, but
the Native Americans have been living there a long time. So.
True, there is that too. Yes, certainly.
Is a matter of perspective.
Certainly, certainly. Yes, the natives here certainly had that. Well, anyway, the point is that's the reason. Now, Who are the people who study these things?
Astronomers.
Today, that's what they're called. What were they called in the ancient times? Astrologers, right? We think of astrology as the horoscope and things of that nature, you know, telling the future, fortune tellers and things. But back then, they didn't have astronomy. They just had astrology. And so it wasn't the difference is one is a more scientific approach to things, you know, the scientific method and all. Whereas back then they just had, oh, this means that and that means this. Well, this developed because they could tell, people who study the stars could tell, oh, this is the time to plant, this is the time to harvest, this is when the floods are going to come, which is in Egypt, the floods came regularly for the Nile River. They came regularly, so they're able to determine when the floods are going to come. In other words, they're able to tell the future. And so that develops into, oh, if you can tell when this happens, maybe you can tell me when I'm going to die, or when I should get married, or what decision I should make next in terms of the nation, if you're a king. It becomes something much more than it was designed for. Mankind has a tendency to pervert the creation and what God had created things for in order to do something else. And that is a sad thing, but it is true. And that's one of the things. The astrologers and seers are part of that. Okay. Any thoughts before we go into day five? Yes.
If you're going north, it's either the Little Dipper or the Big Dipper, or you look at the bottom star.
The bottom star is difficult to ascertain in the sky because it rotates around. But yes, I understand what you mean. Yes, the Little Dipper, one of the stars in there points north. That's right. That's right. Okay. Light without the sun. Again, we talked about that last time, I think, when we looked at that, or maybe it was a couple weeks ago. Light without the sun, Revelation 21 and 23. Was that the verse I mentioned earlier? Was, of course, where God is a light. And now he is able to use the sun instead of using his own glory for the light that in creation. All right, so he's created the sun. Of course, the moon doesn't create its own light, but it has reflected light, which makes it a lesser light. All right, day five. What's created on day five? All the sea creatures, right, are created on day five, as well as the flying creatures. Right, the flying creatures have some place to land. Birds and sea creatures, they have some place to land now that they have dry land that created a couple days earlier. And of course, the sea creatures, there's plenty of water around and they're created. Birds and sea creatures, you know, it's an interesting thing to note here. In verse 21, created sea creatures, everything. One of those words, I think it's. Who has the King James? There's a word, I think, whale in there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the word whale is not translated that way in the New King James, so I'm trying to find it.
It's a Hebrew word.
Yes, tanin. Tanin, yes.
Yeah, it means a marine or land monster.
I got it. I do know what it is. I just couldn't find it in the New King James real quick. So it is translated here as sea creature, I believe, at whale in some places, but it's basically a sea monster of some kind. Like perhaps the Leviathan talked about in Job chapter 41. Do you know what the Leviathan is? It's basically what we think of as a dragon. A sea creature that's in the sea that shoots fire, that spits fire. It's a dragon. Man, let me tell you, dragons created then here on day 5. And we think, dragon? Are you serious? Those are fictional creatures. Well, dragons certainly have been mythologized and made into legend and things of that nature over time. But what do you think that mankind just created a creature like that out of whole cloth, or modified it from something already existing?
In several different continents, with the stories dating back thousands of years.
And what do you see lost the train of thought. What do you see with what is the modern day term for dragon?
Dinosaur.
Dinosaur was a term that wasn't coined until the 19th century. They didn't have that when they first translated the Bible, and I'm sure they would translate that as some kind of dinosaur, understanding both the behemoth and the leviathan in Job chapters 40 and 41, the tannin here in Genesis chapter 1, and throughout the scriptures mentioned. In fact, if you're looking at the King James Version, it will translate it as dragon in a lot of places. Sadly, in a lot of modern translations, it retranslates it as jackal. So it tries to make it fit with our idea of dinosaurs dying out millions of years ago. And so what we have are, and people always ask, where are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Well, they are mentioned in quite a few places. You just have to look for it. Right? So there's a lot of things of that nature, and it's pretty interesting. It's mentioned right here, these sea creatures. And so one thing to note as well, do I have that on here? After their kind. This is a common phrase we see here. Actually, we saw this on day 3 as well. We see it in day 5 and on day 6, that they create things or they propagate things after their kind. What does that mean? Does that mean that two chimps will be able to procreate and give birth to a palm tree? No, certainly not. Will they be able to give birth to a cicada? A deer? A human being? Certainly not. Certainly not. After their kind. We'll talk more about kinds when we get to day 6, because that I think is quite interesting, especially when Adam starts to name all the animals. So let's talk about that next time. Any thoughts, final thoughts before we close out? All right. Day 6, we're going to look at day 6 tomorrow. A lot happens on day 6. A lot happens on day 6. You see all those scripture references up there. A lot happens on day 6. So if you want to go ahead and write those down and read those for preparation for next week, we'll talk about that. And hopefully we'll get through that and get to day 7. Day 7, not a lot happens. So hopefully we'll... There is some certain religious significance to day 7 that we'll look at as well whenever we get there. All right. Thank you all. And we'll be back for our worship in a little while.